Well, again, good morning, friends. It is, as it is every Sunday, a privilege to be with you all in worship here at Eastside. And if you are a guest with us this morning, Kenneth does not normally play the cajon, but we hope you felt warmly welcomed thus far by our community. And if you are a guest with us, it may be helpful for you to know that we are in the midst of something of an extended preaching journey through what's called the Revised Common Lectionary. And if you're not familiar, the lectionary, as it is commonly abbreviated, is a three-year cycle of readings from Scripture. And there are generally two readings from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, two readings from the New Testament. And each of these sets of readings are assigned to a given Sunday for a three-year cycle. And pastors and priests across traditions, across our world, are encouraged to, in some seasons, preach from these texts that are assigned. Well, here at Eastside, it is also what we call stewardship season, and there's a collective sigh from the congregation, of course, everybody's favorite topic, but just like NPR every year has to do their fundraising campaign, churches across our world in the fall season generally do what is called a stewardship season, where they plan for the budget for the new year, and we are doing the same here at Eastside. But it's interesting the way that it all kind of synced up with the lectionary text from this morning. And it's not the text I probably would have chosen to preach from, but I figured maybe since it was already there as the gospel reading, we could launch off this morning and the topic of stewardship with it, even though it is a stark text where Jesus has an encounter with a rich man. So, friends, as you're able, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the gospel from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Mark tells us that Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him. He asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell everything you own, give your money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the man heard this, he was shocked. He went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were perplexed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it's impossible. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Friends, the word of God for us, the people of God. Let's pray. Holy and gracious, eternal God, God of the past, God of the future, God who is breaking into the now, into the present, I ask that as I preach, the words that I preach might be your word for your people in this time. I ask that you would speak through them, God, and as necessary, that you would speak in spite of me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, our rock, God, our redeemer, God, our savior. All of this we pray in the strong name of Christ the Messiah. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. Where do I begin? I've been employed by the church most of my adult life. Started out as a youth pastor in college. I was then a music minister and a pastor to college students and young adults after that. Then we moved to Atlanta. I went to seminary. I took a short break and did as some of y'all have done and church shopped when I was in seminary. Didn't last long. I found myself the second semester back working with the church. My final 2.5 years of seminary, I was a music minister, and then I helped launch an evening worship service that we named Last Call. After seminary, I was again a youth pastor at a larger United Methodist church, and then, as most of you know, the bishop sent my wife Elizabeth and I to start what has now become Eastside Church in East Atlanta Village. And by now, you may be asking why I begin here this morning with this sort of autobiographical account, especially on a morning when I'm talking about money and stewardship. Because I think one of the struggles pastors and churches face in today's world is the struggle of legitimacy. Should we exist? What place does the church have in the 21st century? This wasn't even a question back in the 50s when the second and third of our 36,000 square foot campus, the second and third buildings were built. There was a time when this building housed a 2,500 member congregation, one of the largest churches in the North Georgia Conference. Church back in the 50s, it was just a part of the world. It was a part of culture. The church didn't have to defend itself. Church didn't have to defend its right to exist. The church I did youth ministry with after seminary, years ago when they needed a new sanctuary, the bank wanted some guarantee. And the people of that church were so committed that they actually put up the deeds to their homes so the church could take out a loan to build their sanctuary. That was a different world. That's commitment. But I think one of the biggest struggles the church deals with in today's world is legitimacy. Does the capital C church have a role in our world today? One of the things that doesn't get talked about much, especially when discussing this question about legitimacy of the church, is the fact that we're also speaking to the legitimacy of a lot of people's life work, right? Men and women who are called to the ministry, who have devoted their lives to this reality, to this ecclesial body, whether they be priests or pastors, women or men. And this is to say that for me to get up here this morning and talk about stewardship, to talk about money, generosity, at one level, it is personal. For any pastor who gets up and talks about money, it's personal. It is. Because we have a relationship to the church. And for me, this church, it's especially personal because I watched it grow from its infancy. We've helped foster and bring it into the world, into reality. And for a little bit of context, my wife Elizabeth, who's in the room this morning, she and I have wrestled with the church over the years. It hasn't always been a perfect relationship. We left the fundamentalism from which we were both raised. We did a lot of wrestling. We emerged from the religion of our childhood. But we so stubbornly believed in the Christ, in the way of Jesus, that we sought out a new way to follow, a new way to be Christian. We weren't raised, we're not Cradle United Methodists. We found it, we discovered it, and we found a Methodist seminary, and we got invested. We found our way into the North Georgia Conference. And it's not been comfortable. It's not been an easy journey. It's not been the path of least resistance. We've had to relearn theology. We've had to remake our worldview. We've had to discover and embrace a new politic. We've had to evolve, to emerge, to walk out, to step out in faith with the belief that God would be there on the other side to meet us. And God always has. It's easier to give up on the church. And many people who emerge from backgrounds similar to ours do. They give up. We have this stubborn love for the church. And we felt this calling to not just check out, but to check in a deeper way, to invest in a deeper way, to try to be an agent for change within our Christian tradition. Because for everything that I felt and still feel is wrong within Christianity, still deep within my soul, I had and have this crazy paradoxical love for this reality we call the church, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the hands and feet of the resurrected one, the people of God. And I was talking to Abby this morning, who pastors New Hope down the street, and I was expressing to her, I experience this sadness every time another person checks out. I just heard of a young man who was deeply invested in ministry when I was at a church I used to be at, and his father sadly shared with me that he is no longer involved in any church at all. Every time I hear another person check out or say that they're done, it makes me sad. When people give up on what we are told in Scripture is the body and the blood of Christ for our world, it doesn't make me angry, it makes me sad. It's not even a cognitive or rational thing. I think it's a deep love thing, because at the end of the day, conservative or liberal or middle of the road, I have a love for the body of Christ, even in all of its imperfections. I don't always really like the church. It makes me crazy sometimes. It makes me mad. It can hurt my feelings. It lets me down. But I love the church. Maybe you do too. With all of its warts, its bruises, its weirdos, its falseness, its pretense, with all of its goodness, with all of its truth, with all of its beauty. At the end of the day, I still find there to be so much beauty in the church. And I believe that Jesus loves the church. Paul tells us the church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. The church is the presence of the Christ, and the world needs Jesus, friends. Amen? It's a long way to say that when I bring up stewardship, money, giving, generosity, I'm actually bringing up something that's pretty personal to me. Just like when I talk to a young couple who wants to get married, and we get to that section in the assessment called personal finances, I learn a lot about that couple real fast. I learn a lot about their triggers. I learn a lot about what they value in that section. We learn a lot about people when we talk about their money. Our accountants know what we value. Our bankers know what's important to us. And honestly, this was a weird sermon to write. Not because I haven't talked about money in the past, because obviously I have. We spent a whole month on money last fall. We're not going to spend a whole month on money this year. We're not going to spend a whole month on money this year. Why? Why? Because this year has been really special. Because it's the first year in our church's history that I don't have to get up here and preach from a place of stress and anxiety and fear about this topic. If you want a more comprehensive teaching on stewardship, it's still online from last year. You can go listen to it. But friends, because of y'all, we're in a very different place this year than we were last year. I'm not saying we're out of the woods, but none of the roofs are currently leaking, and we painted the sanctuary. That's amazing. That is good news, and it means that we are headed in a good direction, and I'm grateful. Liturgically speaking, We're still in what's called Common Time. Common Time is the time in the liturgical calendar that comes after Pentecost and Ascension Sundays. And Common Time is kind of the season of slow growth. It's a season of healthy, slow growth. And I feel like 2018 is the first time Eastside has ever really been able to observe Common Time. Ordinary time. It's kind of a time of a low rumbling joy, if you will. We're not in Advent. We're not necessarily anticipating something crazy. We're not in Lent, the season of sacrifice and suffering. It's not Easter, the season of crazy transformation or of a new birth. It's not Pentecost, where something's mind-bending or mind-blowing. Now it's just good. It's ordinary time. Things are good. They're okay. We painted the sanctuary, and we are appreciating where God has brought us as a community. It's a new season for us as a 7-year-old church start to speak of stewardship from this perspective of giving, of generosity. And we can do it because y'all have stepped up. And I'm proud of you. I'm proud of this community, and I'm grateful. We started listing the numbers at the bottom of the bulletin. That was a kind of an anxiety-inducing move on our behalf, but I've had so many people thank me for that, so I'm glad we did it. We did a very long stewardship series last year, and you have stepped up. You've done the work. You've become generous. We've watched folks incrementally do more. Our text this morning, I don't particularly love it, especially for a stewardship sermon, because it's kind of extreme, right? But the point is sort of found in the extremeness of Jesus' response to the rich man. Jesus uses hyperbole all throughout his ministry. And I think the point of Jesus' response is, what are you doing with the resources and influence that you do have, whether it be money or whether it be something else? I said this a few weeks ago when we were studying the book of James, but it bears repeating. How are you framing your life? Your employment, your assets. Are you framing it all within this perspective of the kingdom of God? Do you see the entirety of your life? Do you understand your life, regardless of what you do for employment? Do you see your life as ministry? Your life as an effort to further the work of the kingdom? Because whether we like it or not, the kingdom of God needs human support. The kingdom of God moves forward when we gather together, when we pool our resources, when we move it forward. We are citizens of the eternal, and we are called to do the work. So I think the larger point of this morning's reading actually kind of ties back to my sermon last week from Job. Essentially, we have this super rich man who comes to Jesus, bows at his feet, and says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, follow the Ten Commandments. And he's like, I've been doing that since childhood. And Jesus is like, good job. But he's not terribly impressed, right? Because it's almost like the man's goodness is more of a lack of badness. Like a negative sort of goodness. Jesus essentially says, good, you haven't committed adultery, you don't steal, and you haven't killed anybody. But what are you doing with what you have? If you've been around the Methodists for a while, then you may have heard of the general rules. Do no harm. Anybody know what's next? Do good. Attend to the ordinances of God. I think in our reading this morning, Jesus may be thinking, I might rather have someone who imperfectly follows the law, but who at the same time is doing a tremendous amount of good in the world. I think Jesus' subtle point here is that perfection's great, but true perfection is coupled with bringing God's goodness into the created realm. True perfection is coupled with using the entirety of our lives, our resources, our time, our talents, our treasure to bless the world. I never caught this before until this text, and maybe it's a good thing I preached from it, but generosity is not in the Ten Commandments. It's not in there. The whole tithing thing's not in the Ten Commandments. That's in another section. So you can perfectly follow the Ten Commandments and not be generous. Never occurred to me before until this text. We can follow the Ten Commandments without doing positive good. It's almost as though Jesus is saying he would prefer some slightly imperfect people who are willing to get their hands dirty fixing and building things. May we be a church who does not simply do no harm. May we be a church who does good. May we be a church who, in our attempts to do good, maybe we break some china in the process, but then we work to fix it, redeem it. May we be a church who's aiming for this sort of rowdy, positive generosity. That might be more interesting and it might be more fun. Amen? Maybe perfection's found less in our sinlessness and more in our posture. Our willingness to be doers of the word, like we talked about in the month of September. Our willingness to be givers of the word, givers of ourselves. It's not just about money, it's about our time, it's about our talents, it's about sharing with one another in community. Brianna gives me free medical advice. Justin offers the church his pro bono law firm. I mean, that's amazing. All of you have something to contribute, and so many of you are and do, so don't hear this wrong. I'm celebrating with you. And don't hear me wrong, I'm not encouraging anyone to break the Ten Commandments. Don't call my district superintendent and say, Tim said, we don't have to be perfect, you just have to be good. But there is some truth in that, right? Do good, give as you can, support the work of this church. And think about it, people who don't exist never break the Ten Commandments. People who don't exist never sin. And people who don't exist also don't make the world a better place. People who don't exist don't support their local church. People who don't exist don't really accomplish anything. Jesus is not impressed by the rich man's lessness, which makes me suspicious that he isn't impressed by my lessness or your lessness, the things we're not doing. I think the point here is Jesus says to the man, what are you doing right? What are you accomplishing with the life that you have been given, with your resources, with your time, with your talents, with your treasure? Are you doing the work? I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. Giving is a spiritual discipline. Giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of trust. We trust that if we give, there will still be enough for the other 6 days of the week. Giving is an act of gratitude for what we've already been given. It's a way that we recognize that all of life is a gift. Everything we have, we don't really deserve. But hear me, and this is an important point in my message. If you don't have any money, it's okay not to give. If you don't have very much money, it's okay. If you're a single parent struggling to put food on the table, it's okay. Hear me. If your child is on chemotherapy and you are struggling with medical bills, it's okay. If you're a graduate student or a college student and you're barely paying for gas, it's okay. God knows our hearts. God knows our finances. And as humans, we have seasons in our lives, and there are some seasons where we need to take a step back and be recipients of generosity. There are other seasons in our lives where we need to lean in and be the ones offering that. Does that make sense? Yeah? No? I'm not convinced. When we're in a good place, when we're in the place of the wealthy young man, we can do more. For some this morning, maybe we simply need to hear a message about generosity in the kingdom of God. Maybe we need to hear Jesus' words, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also. Maybe this morning is a gut check about how much we like our money or our stuff. Some of us maybe just need to hear this message about it's good to do no harm, but we also need to find ways to be doing good, to be bringing God's goodness into the world, whether it be with our money or our time or some other way. I heard a piece on NPR this past week. As you know, it's their, well, you probably know, I think we have a couple NPR fans in the room and employees. But there was a piece where they basically just said, like, psychologists have proven it now. It's good for you to give. It's actually healthy. It makes you healthier as a human. Generosity is healthy exercise as a human being. And here's the thing about exercise. I can eat healthy all week. I can avoid the sins of Twinkies, potato chips, and Diet Coke. And that's fine, but it's a lot better if I go to the gym as well, right? See, I can do no harm, or I can do no harm and I can do good. Maybe Jesus' point is have your bag of chips, but then go for a run. Wesley famously said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. It's good advice. Next week after worship, we're going to gather and we're going to celebrate what we've accomplished over the past year, and we're going to look to what we're going to try to accomplish together as a community in the new year. 2019 is right around the corner. I invite you, come back. We're going to ask that you all do as we did last year and just do a prayerful estimate of what you think your family or you as an individual can contribute to Eastside, whether that be financially, whether that be through service, and write it on one of those cards and bring it to us. And it's not that we're reading these cards or checking in on anybody. The point is, our finance team finds them tremendously helpful when we're making the budget to have some idea of what you all can contribute and how you all can support the ministry of this church. So I ask that you would prayerfully engage those cards that we sent out and bring them back to us next week. This is not a year of the roofs caving in. Thank God. Literally, thank God. We should thank God. It's a year of, okay, what's the healthy right next step for us as a community? What's the right next way that we can not just do no harm, but do good, and to dream and to vision and to plan well and accordingly? So friends, I invite you into that process. I invite you to come back next week as we celebrate the good that has already been done and we dream about the good we can do together. So friends, may we do no harm, may we do good, and may we attend to the ordinances of God. Amen? Amen. Amen.